Message from God's Word is from Matthew chapter 16. If you please open your Bibles to Matthew 16. Only 12 verses this evening. I know you're shocked. Matthew 16, 1 through 12. Remember, Jesus has been preaching and teaching the kingdom of God, powerfully putting forth that He is the King. He is the Messiah. And He's shown great miracles. He's shown powerful teaching. Remember, He's seen great opposition since chapter 13 and 14 and 15. The opposition continues. The Pharisees, the religious elites, are coming after Him now. They're comparing Him to Beelzebub, to Satan. He's just cast out a demon. Now He's walked on the water. His disciples have seen His glory. He's calmed the storm. A mighty storm, and He speaks to it, and it stops. Imagine. Then they've seen Him feed 5,000 men plus all of their families. And then in the Gentile lands, 4,000 men plus all of their families. Thousands and thousands of people are being fed by just a few bread and a few fish. Not only in the Jewish areas, but also in the Gentile areas. He specifically goes to the Gentiles and does the same miracles, the same feeding of the 4,000. And now as soon as He gets back into Jewish soil, the Pharisees are waiting. They're waiting to get Him. And that's where we pick up the text now in Matthew chapter 16. If you could stand one last time, please, for the reading of God's holy word. It's a short passage. So I'd ask you to do this evening. Hear God's holy inspired word. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test Him, they asked Him to show them a sign from heaven. He answered them, "When it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." Then He left them and departed. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, "Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They began discussing it among themselves, saying, "We brought no bread." But Jesus, aware of this, said, "O you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you failed to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." Then they understood that He did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Amen. Please be seated. May God add His blessing to the reading of His word. The title of the sermon is "The Leaven of the World." The leaven of the world. Leaven is like yeast. In case you didn't know that word, the leaven of the world. It's 3 points I have for you. The world is united against God. The world is spiritually blind. And the world's deception is devious. The world is united against God. The world is spiritually blind, and the world's deception is devious. When we look at verse 1 of this chapter, there's something that is significant that is stated that we probably just passed right by when we read this passage. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came. The Pharisees and Sadducees. They represent the world here, and through all time will continue to represent the world. The world is united against God. So it's significant that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came. They hated each other. They hated each other. This is a reality we all need to grasp. And it's been this way since the fall. Even enemies in the world will unite to oppose God. Since the fall, the seed of the serpent would always be striking at the seed of the woman. God's people being the seed of the woman. the seed of the serpent being everyone else. Just as Satan will always hate God and never find any common ground with God, so the world will always hate God's people and God, and never will there be any common ground. And here we see that even those who are enemies, Pharisees and Sadducees, will unite in their common hatred of God. And we see this in life. We see this even in America. Seemingly enemies in the political spectrum will unite often to oppose the church, to oppose the worship of God. But with the Sadducees and the Pharisees, this is truly an unholy alliance in the perfect sense of the term. So who were the Sadducees? Who were the Pharisees? Just very quickly. Of course, they were political and religious enemies, but who were they? The Sadducees, as you probably learned in Sunday school, were very sad, you see. Why is that? They didn't have any spiritual beliefs. They believed in no resurrection, no miracles. They didn't believe that the Word of God really was brought from God to the people at that time. These were the ones who were pragmatic appeasers. They worked with the ruling authorities, the Romans before that, the Greeks. They wanted to consolidate their own wealth and their own power. The Sadducees were the temple rulers. When we read of the high priest in Jesus' trial, these were Sadducees. These were the political forces in the Jewish community. The rulers of the temple, the wealthy aristocrats. They just wanted power and they wanted wealth, it seems. And they definitely did not like the Pharisees. You see, the Sadducees wanted wealth and power. The Pharisees really didn't care about wealth and power. What they cared about was the book, the Old Testament, the Word of God. They were men of the book and they wanted to be separate from the Gentiles, from the rulers, from anything that might displease God. Pharisee comes from the word separated. They were the separate ones. But they went too far. They added to God's word their own traditions that became as important to their religion as the word of God itself. And Jesus, of course, rebuked them for this. But on the positive side, they saw no common ground with the Romans. They did not want to serve the Romans at all. They were jealous about the worship of God in the temple. They believed in a resurrection. They believed in a Messiah. They believed in the Word of God being divine. They believed in a final judgment. So the Pharisees might be the conservative religious people who believed in God and His Word. The Sadducees were the liberals of the day who really didn't believe any of it, but just used it for their purposes. And yet they joined together right here. Why? To oppose Jesus. It's crazy what happened here. These two parties hate each other. They're enemies in every way. And yet they join forces to oppose Christ and the followers of Christ. And what does Jesus say to them? You're unable to discern the times. You see the weather, you can discern the weather, but you can't discern the times. What does he mean? He's not talking about reading the newspaper and deciding what's going on in redemptive history. What he means is you can't see spiritually well enough to know that you are talking to God. When you're addressing me, you're talking to the Son of God. And this is a rebuke for us as well. Jesus isn't talking, like I said, about current events. When we discern the times, it's a spiritual discernment. What are we to discern? That the world is hostile to God. The Pharisees and the Sadducees have always existed and they always will. James Montgomery Boyce says this about this passage. You are never going to make any true progress in wisdom unless you begin by realizing that this world with all of its cultural systems is hostile to God and opposed to any desires for godliness on the part of God's people. Galatians 1 says, this is Paul's introduction, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Why? To deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God. The age is evil, and it's not just now, this century, this generation. the evil age is every age since the fall. And we know that everyone in this evil age since the fall is in one of two kingdoms, God's kingdom or Satan's kingdom. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were spiritually dead. They hated God. They hated Jesus, no matter what they saw. Remember, even after His resurrection, they had their own guards there who witnessed the resurrection. And what did they do? Oh, wow. Jesus really was the Messiah. Wow, we missed it. No, they didn't do that at all. They doubled down, which you should never do in Las Vegas. They doubled down and claimed that Jesus really was just a man. They bet everything that Jesus was not the Messiah, even though all the evidence pointed the other way. Why? Because they were spiritually blind and opposed to God. As all secular people and cultures and political parties, organizations that you interact with every day, corporations, social institutions, media establishments, nations, football teams, whatever, if it's secular, if it's not purposely serving God, then it's united in hatred of God, whether you see it or not. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So the Sadducees and the Pharisees, no matter how much they hated each other, they hated God and they hated His people more. This continues today, friends. The world and its secular organizations are not your friends. Well, I was in the Lions Club and we did a lot of good work for the community. No, I'm sorry. There might be Christian people there. They might be doing quote unquote good, but this is a secular organization. Ultimately, they do not serve God. I'm not saying don't be a part of it. I'm not saying they don't do any good at all. But this will not save anyone. There is no hope there. Why? Because Satan is behind every secular organization apart from Christ. Period. He's the ruler of the air. And he's deceitful. He's an angel of light. Of course he's going to look good. These worldly organizations that look good but don't adhere to Scripture, that don't call Christ Lord. Ultimately, they are used by Satan. Ultimately, though, they're used by God for His purposes, as we've learned on Sunday mornings. Our hope is not in these worldly organizations. The culture of this world is at enmity with God. 1 John is one of the most clear places to see this. He says in chapter 2, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world." John 15, Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world." And that's why the world hates you. So discern the times. That's what he told the Pharisees and the Sadducees to do, to discern the times, to open your eyes to what is going on in our world. Again, I don't mean look at the newspaper, watch the news and figure out how we fit into redemptive history. It really doesn't matter. What matters is that we see that the world is opposed to God. The world hates God and the world hates you. Well, besides that, we see, secondly, that the world is spiritually blind. Not only do they hate God, they're spiritually blind. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to test Him. These leaders came to ask Jesus for a sign. They had been with Him during most of these miracles. There had been Pharisees and Sadducees around. They heard of Him walking on water. They saw the feeding of the 5,000. They saw Him casting out demons with power and authority. And in the parallel account of this particular event in the Gospel of Mark, it says that Jesus sighed deeply. It's not that He was angry. He sighed. He was sorrowful and burdened. How could you see all of this that I've done and ask for a sign? This was asking for a sign, really, to try to get him in some corner where they could accuse him, where they could prosecute him. And here he was healing the sick and casting out demons and feeding thousands and thousands of people. And now they come for a sign. Their unbelief was adamant and it was fierce. They would not believe. Why? Well, they were blind for sure. But don't forget, they also did not want to believe. They didn't want to believe. They were hardened in their unbelief, as Romans 1 and 2 describes. So what was the sigh for? Well, he wasn't just talking to anyone. These were Pharisees and Sadducees. These were the leaders of the nation of Israel. They were supposed to be bringing people to the Father. And now the Son, the Messiah, was here. And instead of pointing people to the Son and to the Father, they were pointing them away from the Son and the Father. Rather than giving life, they were pushing people to death. He said they were like the blind leading the blind. Despite all the evidence, they chose the way of unbelief. They decided they would not bend the knee to this man, Jesus. I will not. Yet these are men that are reflective of all of humanity. This is us before God redeemed us. We were as rebellious. We did not want to bend the knee to Jesus Christ. None of us wants to do anything for God apart from the Holy Spirit. None of us would be like Moses, who saw the burning bush and went to investigate. That was the Holy Spirit. We're all spiritually blind. We're all hardened in unbelief. I read a story recently about a Canadian. His name was Pierre Paul Thomas. I believe he's still alive. He was born blind. He lived the life of a blind man. He learned Braille. He had the walking stick. He learned to live on his own. But he lived in the second floor of an apartment. He wasn't wealthy. He had no medical care. He was poor. In 2013, at age 68, he fell down his stairs and busted his head up really badly. The ambulance came. They took him to the hospital. An ophthalmologist saw that surgery would have to be done on his eye sockets. Even though he couldn't see, they were going to repair his face, do reconstructive surgery. But the doctor noticed that the reason he could not see is that he had cataracts. She said, "Would you like me to fix your eyes?" He said, "Yes." He woke up from the surgery. Of course, life was brand new. Everything once was dark, and now he said, quote, "I find everything beautiful. Faces, skin, flowers, trees. I find it all beautiful. Everyone in the world is just like Pierre Paul Thomas. Everyone in the world is like that. We are blind. But then when God opens our eyes, the Word of God is just beautiful. Jesus Christ is beautiful. This book starts exploding into your heart. Christ becomes a real person to you. You feel the weight of your sin. You know that He has sacrificed everything to bring you into His family. It becomes real. But apart from the Holy Spirit, we remain blind, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Nothing is beautiful if you're blind. You can't see. Jesus explained this to Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, the teacher of Israel. He was the man that taught Israel, responsible for teaching everyone. He came to Jesus in the middle of the night and said, "We know you're a wonderful teacher, but tell me what's going on." And Jesus said, "You can't understand anything about me or heaven unless you're born from above. Unless you're born again." Of course, Nicodemus had no idea what he's talking about. Why? He's blind. "What do you mean? Climb into my mother's womb? How will that happen?" So think of what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus. Which of you, raise your hand, chose your parents, chose the time or place of your birth, chose anything about you? Nobody. You see, Jesus said the Spirit gives birth to spirit. Those whom God regenerates will have their eyes opened when and if He says so. That's the God part of our salvation. Our part is that we need to pursue Jesus Christ. And if we don't, He will leave us to our own devices, and He will leave us in our blindness. He will leave us in our rebellion. And it's interesting that right after this interaction, Jesus tells the Pharisees that He's leaving them, and it says He departed. These words put together basically mean, I'm done with you. Jesus doesn't instruct the Pharisees anymore. He says, I'm done with you. He leaves them to their own devices. He left them to themselves. So if you know people who are dead in unbelief, if you have friends or family who you know have no real faith, pray that their eyes are opened. It isn't their sinful habits or their hatred or bitterness or pride. Those things are not their primary sin. Their primary sin is their unbelief. And they need their eyes open. Pray for them. So not only is the world blind, but the third point is that the world's deception is devious. Why do I say that? Because Jesus says, watch and beware in verse 6. Watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Think about that phrase. Why didn't He say, watch and beware of the bread of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He could have, or any other illustration, but He said the leaven. What is leaven? Well, if you knead it into the dough, you don't even see it. But you come back 4 or 5 hours later, if it's in a warm place, and what has happened? It's grown. It's multiplied. It's doubled or tripled in size. Jesus is using these words very carefully. When Mark says that Jesus sighed, of course, it may have been only at the Pharisees that He was sighing, but it might have also been a sign of frustration at His own disciples. Remember, their logic is like this. We've come to the other side of this lake, and Jesus mentioned the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Okay, Jesus is upset that we didn't bring enough bread. That's why He said that. We need to go get some bread. We need more bread. Can you believe that? Jesus is asking, what are you talking about? Didn't you see how I fed 5,000 and 4,000 and all the families with just a few loaves? You think I'm upset that you don't bring bread on this boat? The Pharisees, of course, can't see the times, but you have little faith. I calmed the sea. You saw that. You saw me walk. You think I care about how much bread you brought? He must have sighed again. Where have you been? He tells them, I'm warning you to beware of the false teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees added to God's word with their own traditions. The Sadducees took away from God's word. Again, there will be Pharisees and Sadducees in every age. And this is a strong warning for us today, I believe. We strive to worship God according to the Scripture without adding or taking from it. We follow the text wherever it leads. And before we get too comfortable thinking that we would never be so obtuse as the Pharisees and Sadducees, remember that we often are all Pharisees and Sadducees in our own hearts. We leaven the truth of God with a little bit of our own flavoring, a little bit of our own error. It's like this spice, maybe like the spice cumin. Cumin's a very important spice, but if you use it when you don't mean to, it ruins almost anything. Like, you better want to use cumin. Cumin's got a very pungent flavor. Sometimes it's good, but just a little bit of cumin, the recipe might be over. Small errors become big errors when they're not jealously guarded, and that's what I'm saying. We need to be jealous about our doctrine. We need to guard our own hearts. When you're flying 1 mile, if you're 1 degree off course, you're 92 feet off course. When you're flying 60 miles, if you're 1 degree off course, you're 1 mile off course. When you're flying 600 miles, if you're 1 degree off course, You're 10 miles from your target. Flying out over the ocean, we know that well. When we're flying, we want to be right on track. If you're 1 degree off, 2 or 3 hours later, you won't even see the little island you're supposed to be landing on. That's bad news. You need to stay on course. A little tiny error produces a big, big error in the long run. It's like leaven. Do we have errors like this trying to infiltrate the church today? Yes, we do. I'm just going to highlight three of them very quickly. Think of the social gospel. This is an old heresy, but now it's popped its head back up. It raised its head, I think, in the 60s and 70s, and it's back again. It's the idea that the church should primarily focus on helping the community, and then you win these people over to the church so that they might want to hear the gospel. It flips everything. It inverts everything. Tim Keller is the most well-known advocate of this approach. It basically says, first help their circumstances, and then you come back after you have the credibility to address their hearts. Of course, it sounds really good, doesn't it? It's probably more than 1 degree off, but not much more. It sounds like it should work, but this isn't in the Bible. Jesus did not tell his disciples to do this, go help everyone's needs, and then tell them the gospel. He didn't say that. Good works for the community are not a means by which God shows his grace to them. Rather, they're an outworking of our love for Jesus. When we go out and do good things, yeah, we do it because we love Jesus. But it's not a means of grace, in particular, according to Scripture. But you see, the new, and this is very insidious, like churches all over the PCA are latching on to this doctrine. Because it sounds so good. Especially in this age of kind of oppressed and oppressors that's popping up all over almost every range of thought in politics. So the ordinary means of grace, the things that the Bible says that we do to worship God and to bring people to truth, look very weak in comparison to these folks. It's just not enough. It's weak and ineffective. And yet Scripture seems pretty clear. Look in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is the church. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. We call this the ordinary means of grace. We preach the word. We administer the sacraments. We pray together. We fellowship. And then what happened? Everyone sold their possessions and gave to the church. They did these things that the social gospel would have them do. Only it was a result of the ordinary means of grace. They lived public Christian lives in the temple day by day, and God added to their number those who were being saved. They kept their eyes on the main things, the word, the breaking of bread, baptism, fellowship, prayer. And remember, when the social things began to pop up in church, and they were like, apostles, you got to figure out who's going to feed these widows. This is so important. The apostles said, you're right. This is very important. But I'm not going to serve tables if it's going to take me away from ministering the word of God. The main thing was the main thing for that church. So bring your unsaved friends to church. Let them experience the fellowship of the saints. Let them experience the prayers of the saints and hear the word of God. This will do much more than creating a new approach of evangelism that focuses on something besides the gospel of Jesus Christ. Error number two that I want to highlight, the sexual revolution sweeping our country. Every denomination, Christian denomination, is dealing with this. Homosexuality, is it going to be accepted in church as regular for members, for pastors? Well, you see, they've become very astute at how to navigate this question. Those people who would affirm that particular statement. Here's how they do it. And think of the error. The error is very, very slight. It's just a little bit off course. Yes, we agree that this was not part of creation. Homosexuality was not part of creation. God did not create people this way. We agree with that. That's what they'll say. It's a result of the fall. It's sinful. Yes, we agree it's sinful, and it should be mortified in my flesh. I should put this sin down. See, we're with them right now. We're like, yes, yes. Like any sin, it should be mortified. And yes, if I'm tempted this way, I should stay absolutely celibate. I should not act out. Yes, we say. But you see, God has made me gay. That's who I am. I don't like it. I will stay celibate, but it is what it is. And I need to be affirmed. Or they won't even say gay because they know it's a trigger for many Orthodox Christians. So they'll say, I'm a self-same attracted Christian. I struggle with this sin. But I still want to be a pastor. I still want to hold office. You see how devious this deceit is? How just a little bit off it is? Our identity is not in our sin. Our identity is in Christ alone. Period. So to claim to be a self-same attracted Christian or a gay Christian or a homosexual Christian is to hold a wicked identity right along next side to Christ or above Christ in this case. Error number three. This is an older one, but one that you should be aware of. Look at the way that Satan has woven its deceit into the doctrine of churches. And that's the idea that God has used evolution to create the world. He's used evolution in a way that we just don't understand because, of course, these are facts. These are the facts of science. And He's used them. He's used them to work out Genesis 1. We won't understand it. We just need to follow the science because we know Scripture is not going to oppose science. And because the Bible should never contradict these scientific facts, quote unquote, we end up finding ways to make the Bible fit into these really secular doctrines. It's a religion. And even people in our denomination are allowed to hold an old earth view. Evolution may have happened in the first 3 days of creation. The sun wasn't created, you see. Yeah, I know it says evening and morning the first day, but God really didn't understand what He was saying. Certainly it wasn't an evening and a morning. You see, the sun wasn't created. That makes it open to my interpretation of billions and billions of years. Oh, but did God use evolution to create Adam and Eve? Well, no, of course not. No, that was ex nihilo. God created Adam and Eve out of nothing. So you see how they like blend the doctrines of creation so that they can wrap their arms around evolution. Well, this wouldn't be a problem except that it blatantly contradicts the Word of God. There was evening and morning the first day, and second day, and third day, up to the sixth day. There was a week of creation, a real week. And we know that because in Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given to the people of God, God said, "For in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore you rest on the seventh day." So what is God saying to His people if He actually used billions of years? "So in 6 days I created the heavens and the earth." Really, it was billions of years, but you won't understand that. So I'll just tell you it's 6 days. "And then on the seventh day I rested." Is that what He's saying in Exodus 20? I don't think so. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture, and everything about Genesis 1 says this is 6 days. And it's interesting, even in the 1970s, Francis Schaeffer said that the greatest departure from orthodoxy that would change the face of the church was leaving Genesis chapter 1. Leaving a right interpretation of Genesis 1. And before we start throwing stones at people who actually disagree with us on this point, who might be Christians, and there are many, I'm sure. Remember, even Dr. Sproul fell into this error for a short time. But a loving brother went to him and prayerfully convinced him that no, 6 days really does mean 6 days. And actually, R.C. repented. And stated that he was wrong, showed great courage for someone of his stature. So you see that leaven, my point in these errors is just to show you, leaven is this thing that just kind of insidiously works itself into the dough. And that's why the most important job of your, one of the most important jobs of your pastor and elders is to guard our doctrine. As Paul told Timothy, guard your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you'll save yourself and your hearers. So the world is opposed to God. The world is blind. Their deceits are devious and insidious. And in conclusion, we see that Christ still shines light on us. He's still instructing his disciples. In verse 11, he says, "How is it that you failed to understand that I did not speak about bread?" And then he instructs them. And that's what he does for us as well. When we're confused and dismayed about life, or we just don't understand things, we need to hear the rebuke of Jesus. And of course, it's easy to point at the disciples and say, "These guys were clueless," because they kind of were. But you know what? So are you. So am I, apart from Christ and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. They've seen all the miracles, they've heard the teaching, and yet they're dull. And Jesus rebukes them. This rebuke should be a rebuke for us as well, but it's also a wonderful comfort. And I want you to view it as a comfort. I want you to feel the rebuke of Christ when you have little faith, but also remember there's comfort there. Because he's calling them to remember what he's done. "I've walked on the water. I've fed 30, 40, 50,000 people with a few loaves of bread. Don't forget that." It's the message of Isaiah 40. "Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded?" You can almost hear Jesus saying this to his disciples. He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth. Its people are like grasshoppers. We also need to remember with whom we are dealing here. It's the Almighty God. And yet this knowledge isn't without impact in life. Remember, Isaiah 40 starts with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. Comfort. For the Pharisees, the rebuke of their rejection will mean a final death at the final judgment, an eternal death at the final judgment. And Pharisees and Sadducees exist in every age, of course. This is the seed of the serpent. For the children of God, the rebuke means a great comfort, because we're rebuked to remember what Christ has done for us. We're rebuked so that we have great faith in who God is. But this comfort is only for God's own children, you among us who have served the King, who have faith in the Son, have trusted in Christ. If you reject Jesus, of course, you will remain blind and be condemned, but he calls us to come to him. So I say, come to Jesus Christ. Come to Jesus. It's not only a duty, but it's a privilege, and it's a wonderful eye-opening events in life. Like John, Pierre, Thomas, when your eyes are opened, everything becomes beautiful. Please pray with me. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you are patient as you instruct us. Lord, this world is opposed to you and always has been, and we pray that you would open our eyes to see and know this, that we would have our eyes opened to trust you, to love you, to be rebuked by you, but also to receive your comfort. Lord, please open our eyes to truth. We love you and we want to serve you. Help us in Jesus' name.